Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this great and glorious opportunity that we have to come around your word. And we pray, O God, today that you might speak into our heart in a fresh way. Maybe remind us of things that we have forgotten, or maybe bring to birth in our hearts new things, new treasures. Lord, may you do something in our minds and in our hearts. Bless every single person gathered in this place, and for those who for different reasons weren't able to make it, Lord, may you bless them as well, in the name of Jesus. And everyone said together,
Amen.
Amen. Well, over the next few weeks, well, between now and the end of the year, we're looking at two concurrent themes in terms of the preaching ministry on a Sunday. Chris, last week, talked very much about an Old Testament story and sort of exploring all of that and learning and listening and loving the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament for that matter. But what I wanted to do is do some ministry around the theme of the church. Not necessarily this church, but God's global body. The work of God in creation, the revelation of Christ in and through his people. So over the next few Sundays, as indeed would be the case when I speak, then I'll be very much focusing my attention on this wonderful and glorious theme. The Church of Jesus Christ is at the heart of God's eternal purpose. Everything that God did, is doing, and will yet do, centers in the revelation of his ecclesia. That's what the word means. It means a called out company of people who are brought together with a common set of visions, a common set of values, and a real sense of unity. The ecclesia is all about being called out to become that which God has ordained us to be. And the passage of scripture that I wanted to read here this morning is found in Matthew 16, where Jesus is talking to those disciples. And on this occasion, he would say something absolutely prophetic and groundbreaking and history transforming. He would say that I will build my church. And we're going to be looking at that today, very much as an introductory talk, but nonetheless one that I believe will give us some help and some insight into what the word of the Lord is to us. So the passage I wanted to read is found in Matthew 16, reading from verse 13 through to verse 23, where this is what Matthew records. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is a remarkable occasion in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's often seen that Jesus' ministry was divided up into three sections, as it were, or periods. There was the initial period of inauguration with his baptism, and how he would then begin to preach and teach around the Holy Land as it was. And then there was the season of popularity, where the crowds came, where the miracles were wrought, how lives were transformed. And then that transitions into the season of what is known as opposition. The consequence of this season would ultimately climax in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So three seasons, each corresponding to about a year in length, from inauguration, popularity, from popularity to opposition. It's interesting that this ministry, this word that we receive here today, the ministry of God as we would receive it from the word, actually is the tipping point in the life and ministry of Jesus between popularity and opposition. Suddenly, there is some seismic issues taking place. Not so much amongst the wider population, but amongst Jesus' disciples and his ministry to them. Because his focus in seasons of popularity was very much to the crowds and to the masses. You know, the thousands on the hill, the breaking of bread and all this and more. But when it came to opposition, Jesus' focus moves away from the masses to the training of the 12. His focus now is towards his disciples. Even though he would speak to others, it would be the apostles who would be at the very heart of his focus and ministry. So Jesus here is in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, right at the very northern tip of the Holy Land as we understand it. It was a place of pagan idolatry. There was idols and statues. And it would be in this place of idolatry and paganism that Jesus would ask two questions. One would be a general question, and the other would be a specific question. The general question was this: who do people say that the Son of Man is? The disciples then readily answered the question and said, look, some you say you are one of the prophets. Maybe John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others say Elijah, Jeremiah, or maybe one of the 12. So this was the general consensus of opinion amongst the population. And the disciples were quite content to answer these questions. Obviously, people were thinking through the issues around the identity of Jesus himself. But then Jesus moves from a general question to a more specific question. And he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, when it comes to these interrogative questions, these penetrative quotes and statements of Jesus, it's not what everyone else thinks that counts. It's what you think. It's not the general consensus of opinion that really matters. What matters is what has God said to you. And Peter, who was often seen as the spokesperson of the apostolic team, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, yes, but what you have just said did not come through human ingenuity or research or conversations. What you have just said came to you by revelation from the Father's heart. The word of the Lord came, not through human means. You didn't learn it because somebody told you. You know it because God spoke into your heart. And Jesus begins to talk to Peter about this. It's interesting that we have here a verse where, following this confession, Jesus commanded the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. In theological terms, this is seen as what is referred to as the sacred secret. Why did Jesus prohibit the disciples from going out and broadcasting this newfound revelation? Why was it kept under wraps? Why was it still being concealed? Well, it was all down to timing. Because it was only after the Spirit of the Lord was poured out on the day of Pentecost that the message was shed abroad. Had they started to talk about messianic issues and Christ being the promised Messiah prior to his death and resurrection, then that would have been misunderstood. The response would have been different. You see, there is a timing in everything that God does. And God's timing is perfect. His ways are perfect. His word is just. So we might say, well, hang on a minute, Jesus. You want to keep everybody under this strict code of silence when the world needs to know that you are the Messiah. But Jesus wasn't saying, you're not ever going to say who I am. But there is a timing involved. And that timing would be perfect. So these two questions stand at the heart of this passage of scripture. The Greek term for church, as I've said, is the word ecclesia, found about 114 times in the New Testament. And it speaks about a company of people who have been called out. Similar to how Israel in their season of slavery was called out of Egypt, set free from captivity, brought into glorious liberty and freedom. So that's the picture that we can understand as a type and as a shadow of what we know as our act of salvation, God's gift to us. But as we understand something of the New Testament, the word church can be seen in a number of different ways in terms of what is being explained. And there are four contexts of how the word church or ecclesia is used. It can speak of the worldwide body of Christ. So when you talk about the church today, what are we referring to? Well, it's the body of Christ across the world, in this nation, across the Atlantic, to the Far East, down to Australia, wherever there are those who know and claim the name of Jesus, then that is the church. One body. So when we partake today of these emblems, there's only one table. There's only one place of unity, and that is around the body and blood of the Lord. So there is only one table of the Lord in this town. So regardless of what church we go to, it's still the same table. And the challenges around unity are as real and as relevant for all churches because there's one table. So you can't leave one church and go to another and think, well, it's a different congregation. It might be physically, but it's one body. That's why relationships have to be sorted. Even though people leave, there still needs to be that reconciliation and that call to unity. So we have the worldwide church. Then in the book of Acts, we have the expression of church that can refer to God's people in a given region. The church in Galatia, the church in Corinth, the church in other parts of the then known world, the Jerusalem church. So we have a regional expression of church. So we have then the church in North Wales or the church in Llandudno. It's all part of how the word is used. Then it's used frequently as depicting that which points to a local congregation of Christians. So we could say this is the church. We're part of a bigger picture, but we're also an expression of the church locally in how God sees us and wants to work amongst us. And then fourthly, it could signify a group of the people of God assembled for worship. So you could say, well, a group of Christians gather together in someone's living room, and that is church, where Jesus said this, that where any two or more are gathered in my name, then I am there in the midst. So that's the church. So all of this needs to be understood. But the church is never about buildings. It's never about structures that are man-made and driven by denominational thinking. The church is the living organism. It is the body of Christ here on earth. And you are part of that body because of your union with Christ, saved by God's grace, and it's through faith. Amen. So the church is not the building. This is where we meet and thank God for buildings. But actually, the body of Christ is the living stones that are set together, carved by the hand of God, as we are being built into a house that glorifies God and one in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. And that's the thing. So you don't go to church. You are the church. Now we go and we attend, and that's when the church gathers. And there's so much that's said in the Bible about the gathered church. Hebrews talks about the fact that we should not give up meeting together, as some are in habit of doing so, especially as the day increases. So therefore, God calls us to community. Now, going to church doesn't save you, but actually, if you are saved, then to be a part of a local community of faith and part of a fellowship of believers is part of what God calls us to be. God doesn't save you and then say, right, you can sit on top of a mountain for the rest of your days in isolation without any contact with anyone else. He says you're part of a family. You're part of a community. We belong to one another. And when people even leave churches, they don't leave a building. They don't leave a pulpit or a pew. They leave people. We're connected one with another. So much more that can be said about this, but time doesn't allow. But let me just look at the words of Jesus. Jesus said he said a number of very important things concerning the church itself. He said, quite obviously, I will build my church. This is a radical and revolutionary statement. Peter had confessed that Christ was the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, Simon, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You look back into the original and it would say this: you are Petros, Peter, little pebble. And on this Petra rock, massive mountain, I will build my church. Peter was not the foundation of the church. The church is not built upon Peter. It is upon the revelation of Christ and the truths that pertain to God's self-disclosure. It is the foundation of faith. Now, where does Peter fit into all of this? Well, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and he says that the church is built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So Peter wasn't excluded, because people are the living stones that make up the temple. So we're part of it. God uses you. But the bedrock upon which everything is built and from which everything arises is Christ himself. So Jesus says, I will build my church. This denotes a number of different things that really sort of help us focus upon our thinking. Jesus says, I, he is the chief architect and the builder of the church. I will. What does this speak of? Intentionality. Not maybe, or I'm praying about it. Jesus says, I'd like to have a church and I'm praying about it and I hope God gives me an answer. He says, I will. He is totally determined and intentional around this work. I will build. That's the process, a building process. Ephesians very much deals with this, especially in the latter part of chapter 3. Chapter 2 also raises our attention to the fact that we are being built into a holy temple in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. But it's a process. Jesus is building his church today across the world. Out of every nation, tribes and kindreds, God is taking for himself a people. My church is his. Doesn't belong to the Pope or any denominational leader. The church doesn't belong to any organizational team. It belongs to Christ. It's his church. You are his people. You are called and chosen by name. He's called you out of darkness into his glorious light. And you are bought with a price. That's good news, isn't it? What is that price? Well, it's the precious blood of Jesus. There's nothing that is of a higher value than the body and blood of the Lord himself. I will build my church assembly. And if anyone is going to accomplish and fulfill and succeed in what they intend to do, it has to be Jesus. Now, we know that the future remains, as it were, as we look through a glass dimly. We know that times are uncertain and the future is not as clear as often we would like it to be. But one thing that we do know is that God is working. God is working in the earth. God is working in your life. God is working in this church. God is working in this town. God is working in this nation. And we need to see it and we need to celebrate it. And we need to see ourselves as part of this glorious ecclesia. Jesus says, I will build my church. The second thing that he says is this. And the gates of hell or Hades will not overcome it. The church would be triumphant over the forces of darkness and every force of evil. I love what it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 through 5. It says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. This is the simplicity of John. John is a very, very binary author and prophet and teacher. It's very clear. It's either sin or righteousness, light or darkness, love or hate. Very, very clear in the way that he talks and the way in which he writes. Who is it that overcomes the world? Well, it is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That is how we overcome, by faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord as we understand it. And this is something that we need to really, really celebrate and understand. Who is it that overcomes? It is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the victorious bride. Now, I know there's much debate around the role of the church in the book of Revelation. Is it there for some of it or all of it? Well, what we do understand is that the church itself is triumphant. Jesus sent seven letters to his seven churches there in Asia Minor. And each letter would involve a wonderful statement and promise and word of encouragement where Jesus would say, to him who conquers. Seven times. The phrase is actually used eight times in the book of Revelation. And then right at the end of the book itself in chapter 12 where it would say, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. The gates of hell will not overcome the church. But if the church is redeemed people, then the gates of hell can't overcome you. But it's on the basis of our faith in Christ do we have that assurance, that confidence, that whatever the enemy seeks to bring against us, we have two main weapons. It says here that they conquered the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb, what Christ has done. The word of their testimony, what Christ has done in you. That's why your testimony is a very powerful thing. A man with a testimony is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. That's why Peter says, always be ready to give an account of the hope that you've received. We should practice just sharing, in a nutshell, something of the hope that we have received. So if someone asks, then we can share it. To him who conquers, I will give. This promise is throughout the word of the Lord, and especially in the book of Revelation. 8 times throughout the whole book, 7 times with the 7 letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3. The gates of hell will not overcome it. And then the third, and not so much final thing that Jesus said, but certainly a third defining statement, is that out of this, Jesus would give us the keys of the kingdom. And then he would say these words. He would say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Much has been said about this binding and loosing process. Well, actually, it's a rabbinic context around the law, which had 613 simple commands. To bind meant to restrict the thou shalt not. There were 365 of those laws embedded in the 613. And then to loose means to permit, to say this is what God requires of you, of which there were 248 of those. So binding and loosing was actually something to do with what God forbids and what God requires. It's to do with spiritual authority. And obviously the whole picture around keys is very much to do with those who have the power of access. If you have the keys to a house, then you have the authority to go into that house. If you have been given those keys and you own them, then that which you can unlock, you have right of access. So Jesus is saying, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are those keys? Well, you could argue, as Peter would say, well, what about God's great and precious promises? 2 Peter 1, that by these we partake of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world caused through evil desires. So whatever and however we see these keys, what we see them as is a means by which God has empowered us to do his will, to live his will, to experience his will, and to be those whom the Lord has commissioned to do his will. And there's so much more that we can say about this here today. But I just wanted to share these few thoughts with you here now. That Jesus is building his church, and he will have the final word. God is doing a great work in the life of every single person who is submitted to his will. God wants to do so much more in our lives. And we have to then take responsibility to say, Lord, have your way here in our midst. But as we come to a conclusion here today, let it be our prayer that we might be a people who make Jesus the very center of everything that we do. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every remembrance of your word. And God, here today we just say, be glorified in us as we delight ourselves in you. Bless every single person gathered here. May you enrich our heart in a fresh way. In the name of Jesus. Amen.